This has not been my finest week, but it's almost over, so it's got to change at some point. I'll tell you a little bit about it in a few minutes. Looks like most everybody is seated. I'd like to begin the Bible study with prayer, so if you all bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pause before you, thankful that you give us one day each week in which we can pause and reflect on your word, honor you in it, and receive rest from our labors. And we just pray that you would bless us now, both in the speaking and the hearing, so that we would take instruction from your word and implement it in our lives for our benefit and for the benefit of all of those with whom we come into contact. We pray for your inspiration through your Spirit, as you have done so many times. We pray that you would extend that to us even in these latter days. We just now commit this Bible study into your hands, and we ask that you would bless it, that you would, as I've said before, or asked before, bless the instruction and the hearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. We had a couple of weeks away, or so it seems. We're actually only away for a week. We spent the last day of Unleavened Bread in Boston. I did post some photos on my Facebook page, as well as the church's Facebook page, from the brethren up there. It was a very fine event. A lot of young people, a very active group of young people, so that was very nice to see. And, of course, we got to see our other grandson, and that was very nice. And then we spent the following week, from Monday through Saturday morning, at sea, as it were. And my cell phone didn't even work for most of the time. I was able to send text messages on occasion, but not all the time. Internet, did not have any internet access for 5 days, except for the $38 that I spent for 35 minutes of access on the ship to send a couple church-related emails that I thought needed to go out. So it was very good. I thanked our employees because they kind of forced our hand by giving us a certificate to take advantage of a cruise. And I came back more rested than I have been since I can't remember when. So came back energized and was already tired last night again, because I was gone 2 or 3 days of this week traveling. We were in New Jersey and Pennsylvania on business, and then I got back and had a number of challenges to deal with. So it seems like normal again. In fact, one of our employees told Susan, what was the quote? "You look like you were on vacation, but we'll work on getting that out of you very quickly." So it's working. Brethren, I'd like to take a look at a topic this morning. The Bible study is entitled "The Wonderful Gift of Marriage, the Three C's." Quote, "As a loving father, God wants to pour out upon us his richest blessings. He wants us all to be supremely happy." And I think that statement is something that people so misunderstand. They misunderstand the fact that God and Jesus Christ's purpose is that we are to be extremely happy. Jesus Christ said, did he not, that "I came so that you might have life, and that more abundantly." Continuing in the quote, "To that end he has given you," and then you insert the name of the bride and the groom, "this wonderful gift of marriage." This is a statement in our standardized marriage ceremony that we have used for many years within the church, going back decades actually, right before the exchange of vows. My question to you is, how often is marriage seen as a, quote, wonderful gift in our modern enlightened world? Enlightened being tongue-in-cheek. Nevertheless, each time we perform a wedding ceremony, we declare that marriage is a gift given to us by God because He wants us to be supremely happy. I mean, that is a very positive approach to the matter, and I believe it accurately articulates God's purpose for marriage. We'll look at a number of reasons why I suggest that. You know, once upon a time, I was dating a young lady that I was hoping to marry someday, and Susan's going to have to cover her ears because I'm going to let out a couple little secrets. Well, actually, she knows about this. I was not the most popular young man in our community with the girls when I was young, and that's probably understating it, actually. I can't imagine why I was such a charming fella. So I got to know Susan through a friend of mine, and we started dating regularly, and I had this fear in my heart that one day I would get the inevitable Dear John letter. And she would finally find me out what I was really like and tell me to go packing. You know, Dear John, I mean, you've heard about those Dear John letters. And I was afraid I would get this deserved letter at one point. And I don't want her to be listening because on our cruise, I discovered she still hasn't figured it out because she was lecturing me about certain elements of my lifestyle. I mean, she went up on the deck of the ship every morning dutifully and ran a 5K every morning. I did it once. So she was lecturing me about taking care of myself and my health because you know, I'm 50 years old, and there's this age time frame of about 54, 55 when men are at risk for a heart attack. Can't imagine why I would be at risk for a heart attack. And then she said, and then I'm going to have to live by myself for another 30 years, maybe, you know. And she didn't want to do that. So I thought, that's kind of good. I mean, after putting up with me for 30 years, she's afraid I'm going to die, so she won't get another 30. So now you can open your ears again. Another thing that happened this week, I was talking to a business associate who had been very successful in business, and I don't remember how this topic, actually, how we got on this topic, and he said, you know, I've just come to realize, he's a few years younger than I am, how lucky I am to have my wife. And my ears kind of perked up, and he talked for a few minutes and said, you know, when I was younger, he said I wasn't abusive or anything like that, but I've come to realize that I was probably a bear to live with because I was focused on business and being successful in business and didn't realize how lucky he was. Fortunately, he's come to realize that and is focusing his attention on the marriage. In any case, I thought, why not look at marriage from the other side, if you will, on what an enormous gift it actually is, as we state in our wedding ceremony. So today in our Bible study time, we'll take a look at what we might call the forgotten side of marriage. A gift from God designed to ensure supreme happiness. In short, we will look at the three C's of the gift called marriage. Now let's take a look at the first one, gift number one. Gift number one is, and there are three C's, it makes it maybe easy to remember. Gift number one is covenant. Covenant. Marriage is a covenant with God, and we should view that as a gift. Now, I know that often a covenant is viewed more on a contractual basis. And, of course, contracts are often viewed in a negative sense. And in our enlightened world, marriage certainly is getting a bad rap. It just is. You have all kinds of jokes about marriage. You have all kinds of sinister comments that are said about marriage. It is seen as a restrictive institution, and people try to do alternatives like living together and so forth. But even statistics show that cohabitation in lieu of marriage does not bring good results. And have you ever thought of a covenant as a gift? You know, too often covenants are discussed in negative terms, like, you know, the old covenant versus the new covenant. And somehow, you know, in particularly in our world, if it's old, it had to be bad. But I mean, if you read in, Jeremiah chapter 31, talks about the old covenant which they broke. The problem wasn't the old covenant, it was the fact that the people violated it and broke it. Actually, the marriage covenant was the first between God and man, and it came with a gift of companionship and procreation. Quote, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." But there were others. I remember studying at Ambassador College the covenants, as it were. I mean, you have the marriage covenant, you have the Noahian covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant. And, you know, the list goes on. There are others. I mean, there's also, God says, and we'll read it in a minute, that he made a covenant with the earth. He made a covenant with the sun. There is a reliance, there is a faithfulness implicit in that, if nurtured and kept, produces a tremendous blessing, a gift. The Noahian covenant imbued the gift of continuation of life. The Abrahamic covenant ensured the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Quote, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And we understand that to have been, and it has been fulfilled both at a physical level and a spiritual level. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 22 and notice that Genesis chapter 22... Genesis chapter 22, in verse 18, God says to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The covenant that God made with Abraham was conditional on Abraham's obedience to him. And, of course, here in the context of this particular statement is in the context of Abraham having been willing to sacrifice Isaac, and we see in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It was at that point, at that juncture, that God realized that Abraham would be obedient, and then he made this covenant with him that became unconditional, that we are the recipients of. It was a gift to us. I mean, we did nothing to deserve living in an historical anomaly the last 250 years, being physically more blessed than any people in the history of man. That was a gift from a covenant that God made with Abraham millennia ago. We did nothing to deserve the gift of being able to keep the Passover like we did a few weeks ago and be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ and be saved and be given eternal life, as Paul wrote, through his resurrection and life. That was a gift that came as a result of a covenant that was made between God and a man. Marriage is a covenant, and we'll look at it in a minute, with God, that is a tremendous gift. Not a restrictive, old-fashioned institution. Galatians chapter 8. Actually, Galatians chapter 3. I think it's Galatians chapter 3. Let me see here. Yes, it is Galatians chapter 3. Why I wrote down Galatians 8, I don't know. Oh, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Paul here in Galatians picks up on and references back to the covenant made by God, and he says, picks up on this concept of all nations being blessed. Dropping down to verse 15, we notice the faithfulness of a covenant and the, shall we say, the permanence of a covenant. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. So he's taking this to the human level. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that is the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here we see that in the case of Abraham, the covenant was not conditional and could not, in Paul's words, even a covenant by man is not, it cannot be annulled. So we see that there is the gift of marriage is a covenant of God that should be a permanent institution to provide stability for the entirety of a society. One of the reasons that we have so many problems in our society is, in particular since the 60s, marriage has been relegated to just a contract that can be easily broken. Marriage is no longer seen as necessary. Why do we need a paper? People do not recognize what we are focusing on this morning, and I'm not, my intent this morning is to focus on the positive instead of the negative aspects. Often we look at, and when we study covenants, even the old versus the new, it is in the context of it being broken, in the context of it being restrictive or vice versa, as opposed to focusing on the tremendous gift that it is. Psalms chapter 88. Psalms chapter 88. Is a psalm Psalms chapter 89. I said I've not, this has not been my my finest week. Psalms 89. My memory's feathered in my notes. How about that? Psalms 89. This is a psalm written by Ethan the Ezrahite, actually, about David. So it's not a psalm from David. It is a psalm about David. And I want to focus in on verse 34 because it references back to another covenant, which is the Davidic covenant that we studied some month ago with respect to the United States and Britain in prophecy. My covenant, God says, I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Think about how much better this world would be if people would simply keep their word. God describes himself here as someone who will not break his covenant, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That makes reference to the next passage that I want to go to, and that's over in Jeremiah chapter 33. I think we read this when we were doing the Bible study, but it bears repeating, showing that a covenant is a gift from God. Verse 19. I got one scripture right and didn't have to go to my memory. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign over his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. Here we have God's perspective on covenants. He made, as he says here, a covenant with the sun, a covenant with the night and the season. Now, my question for us to consider this morning is that a gift? Is it a gift that we can rely on the fact that the sun will come up and it will set, the moon will run its course, all of those things, all the stars, and the entire universe is held in balance by the covenant of God. Contrary to what man has said, and this will be proven as foolishness at some point, that it all happened through natural, random, unplanned processes. A covenant is a gift. Let's go and see what Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 19. Again, I want to look at the other side this morning, because Matthew chapter 19 is often referred to, and correctly so, with respect to divorce. But I want to focus in on the positive side. Notice in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful? I just love that language. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that was actually what was going on, much like in our day, you know, no-fault divorce, which is a recent phenomenon. That was pretty much the approach in that day. In fact, the famous historian Josephus records having divorced a wife that had borne him, I forget if it was three or four children, because he didn't like her manners. So this was what they were testing him. Notice what Jesus Christ said, and this is something that we may miss. What he did is he didn't answer their question, first of all. He pointed to marriage and what it was intended to be, a gift, a covenant. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then, of course, they come back and take the discussion back in a negative direction. But Jesus Christ points out the ideal state and the initial intent of marriage, and it was a gift. It was to be a marriage by covenant. Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Well, maybe now is the appropriate time, the one handout that you have called the Sacred Marriage Covenant. This is simply a graphical illustration of the marriage covenant as we perform it in the church. And I think one of the things that should be very positive, if you take a look at here, how the marriage is constructed. Each spouse individually covenants with God to take the other as husband and wife. God then joins them as one flesh to form the divine institution of marriage that is inseparable by man to typify the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a high standard. And it is also a very powerful relationship and covenant in which we enter into, because notice the marriage vows that we use within the church is, do you then, husband's name, faithfully promise and covenant with God to do A, B, C, D, and E? Conversely, the bride is then asked, do you then faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take your husband to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? And I've yet to hear anybody answer no. You know, the only time I've seen that happen is, you know, in movies like The Runaway Bride or something. But if you notice, the specific language is that the promise and the covenant is made first and foremost with God. Hence, God enters into the relationship and we have the assurance and the strength and the power of God to make it work. And as we just read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, and as is illustrated here, God then joins them as one, as he did from the very beginning. That was the ideal that Jesus Christ put forward, even when the lawyers of the day, who I am sure made money finding ways to divorce people, as they do today, were tempting him. He held it forward as a covenant. In case you didn't get my drift, I don't have an extraordinarily high opinion of lawyers. Even though I have used them more often than I would like to. Because lawlessness abounds. But there are good lawyers. I mean, I have a good friend of mine that is a very successful attorney. I have a lot of respect for him. And of course, he gets to hear me opine about my opinion of his chosen career in life. And we have a lot of fun sometimes. But stirring up trouble and then profiting from it is often the case. And it doesn't look like much has changed in 2,000 years because it was the case with Jesus Christ. So that's a handout that I thought would be helpful. I also included the full text of our marriage ceremony. I think it would be good to review it because it is in this ceremony that I took my opening statement. This gift of marriage that comes from God. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2. Now Malachi chapter 2, again, is one of those passages that is often seen in a negative sense because it refers to, we go there where it states that God hates divorce, etc., etc. But it also says something very positive. And I'll focus in on that at the end of verse 14, and then we'll read more of the context to get the sense. But Malachi writes here, and your wife, not by promise, not by love, not by whatever other description you might put in there that is popular or contemporary, and your wife by covenant. There's a degree of permanence implicit in that statement. And it's not that long ago when, you know, for better or worse, was widely accepted in our culture. And in some cases, you know, people suffered things that they should not have because husbands, probably more than wives, took advantage of the fact that it was seen for better or worse and abused their wives. And that is not appropriate either. But I would like to, just for a moment, you know, Malachi is one of those scriptures we go to. Remember, do not rob God. If you look across the page in chapter 3, verse 8. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then, of course, we talk about tithing and the lack thereof and why that is stealing. The same manner of speaking is used across this page to your left in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Here you have somebody doing what is even worse than not repenting, feigning repentance, crying frog tears, if you want to call it that. And I would much rather deal with an unrepentant person that admits it than someone that feigns repentance, that sits across the desk from me and says, John, you know what? From this day forward, I'm going to be a different person. You can count on it. And then proceeds to do the exact opposite. The stubborn mule that is unrepentant is easier to deal with. You know, you feign repentance. You're weeping and crying. Verse 14 uses the same type of expression, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Notice here how that harmonizes with what's on the graphic, with what Jesus Christ said, that God joins them. Excuse me. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? What's the purpose of it? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, there are things that are common down through time. And again, we often focus on the treachery and the fact that in the next verse it states that God hates the divorce instead of focusing on the fact that it is your wife by covenant, that it is God who joins, and what that means. That should be our focus. That is what we should avail ourselves to. Genesis chapter 2. Another scripture you may want to note is Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. It's another reference to marriage as a covenant. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then it describes how God did it, taking a rib from the side of the man and building a woman. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, wow. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she is taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here we have recorded the first marriage covenant. It was intended to be a gift from God, for the purpose, among other things, of companionship and procreation, to replenish, to fill the earth. Let's take a look at the second C, gift number two, Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Paul calls the gift of marriage a mystery that mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. And if in fact, as Paul states, let's go to Ephesians chapter 32, there is this intrinsic connection between the marriage covenant and Christ and the church, it should become readily apparent why it is an enormous gift. Because God has shed his protection upon the church. And if our marriage mirrors that of the relationship between Christ and the church, that protection extends to us. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 32, Paul's statement, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's not a big mystery, isn't it? Is it? Let's just read about the mystery, starting in verse 22. Here is, you know, one of those controversial scriptures. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And of course, husbands down through time have focused entirely on that, you know, submit to me. Come on, woman, you know, submit. The Bible says. Now, if you've never tried that, it's not exactly what is implied in these scriptures, and I will let you know it doesn't work. Nor was it what God intended. Nor is it the gift of marriage that God intended. Continuing, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We need to read the entire context. What woman would not want to submit herself to a husband that loves her as Christ loved the church? Which we find in the next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul said it was a mystery. It's only a mystery because people ignore what is stated here to their own hurt. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see the connection? And I'm going to suggest in a minute that this connection is so intimate, so intrinsic, that the protections that God extends to the church by covenant, if you will, also extend to those that make a covenant with Him to take a husband or wife to have and to hold. Verse 34, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Do you see the intrinsic, intimate connection? Marriage, God intends to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, which Paul said, we are members of His own body, we are one with His flesh and His bones. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, only if we ignore it. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16 and see if we can make a connection. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. But I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We need to avail ourselves to that and another promise that we'll look at in a minute with respect to our marriage covenant, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I think many of you have heard the analogy that marriage is a, shall we say, I mean, this is my embellishment of, you've heard of a love triangle, right? Let's look at it, look at a love triangle in a positive sense. You've got at the top, and each spouse on the opposite corners or the lower corners of a triangle. The closer each of them draw to God, the closer they get to each other. Paul suggests that that relationship is reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul also says that we are one with Christ, His very flesh and bone. It all connects. It all connects. Notice the promise that Jesus Christ made in John chapter 6, verse 37, as it relates to His Father's will. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I'm connecting this back to marriage, and perhaps it's a little bit of a stretch, I admit that. But what I'm pointing out is simply this. I'm simply pointing out the fact that whenever we make a covenant with God, it is a relationship in which we are not left to our own power to fulfill it. Rather, all of the promise and power of God extends to us because of the high priority He gives to that covenant, as He does any of them. You know, there's the covenant of baptism as well, the marriage covenant, the Noahian covenant I mentioned, the Davidic covenant, and there are probably a few that don't come to mind. Finally, let's take a look at gift number three. companionship. God said at the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2 and notice what it says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. Companionship is preferable. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Notice he didn't say a helper that would be subject to him. Make a helper comparable to him. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2 again and notice a positive aspect that we may overlook with connection to gift number 3, companionship. And notice what he says here. It's in a negative context, making a positive statement. It says here, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. And your commentaries will bear this out, that, you know, they were trading them in for younger ones. Dealing treacherously. Car gets old, what do? Trade her in for a new model. Pardon the pun. God says that's treachery. It's treachery because God said in Psalms chapter 89 that he will keep his covenant and he will not retract a word that has left his lips. The covenant that was made was what? You covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this young lady as your wife for better or worse. But our focus right now is in verse 14, yet she is your companion. And commentaries will bear out that this was a wife by covenant that had stood at the person's side through ups and downs, thick and thin, and now, later in life, he dealt with her treacherously. See, companionship is a gift. It's not fun to be alone. Now, Susan will cover her ears, you know, that's at least what she suggested. I'm still afraid she'll find me out one of these days, you know. As I've told you before, I'm not that, if you don't like me that much, you're in good company. I don't like myself that much most of the time either. I'm just hoping she, if she's not figured it out for 30 years, she won't discover it in the next 30. You can open your ears again. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for this is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Live joyfully. Companionship. It's not good to be alone. Proverbs chapter 5. I mean, there are obviously hundreds of scriptures we could turn to with respect to this topic. I just want to point out a few. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. She, as Malachi stated, is your companion and wife by covenant. It rings very differently, does it not, from what we see today. Proverbs 31. No discussion on this topic would be complete without looking at Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 10. Another scripture you will want to make note of and look at is Proverbs 19, verse 14, that states that a prudent wife is from the Lord. See, it just highlights the fact of how important it is that God is at the center of the relationship, as illustrated here. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? My wife took a family finance class at college and was taught by Mr. Dean. And he told the young men, he said, if you want to ruin your financial future, get a divorce. And that is a negative way of stating that marriage is a gift. And you know, if you look at the Bible, you know, it says you shall not commit adultery. You know, it talks of, a lot of times, the protections that were put in place to protect the marriage covenant are expressed in negative terms. I wanted to specifically focus on the positive this morning. You know, there are explicit negative directives to protect the very positive thing. But too often we just focus on the negative instead of the positive. And consequently, I think our culture has focused only on the negative to the point of wanting to eliminate the institution, if you will. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her husband and a portion for her maidservants. And the accolades just continue and continue. And it certainly does not give the impression that the wife of covenant is somehow a downtrodden, untalented, unfulfilled individual that can't do her job. It's one of my favorite pet peeves, is how our culture has relegated the very important role of wife and mother to a station in life where many women feel apologetic to choose that career, if you will. That's not the biblical view. I mean, a husband that has a wife that, you know, is like a merchant ship, I kind of like that. Her husband, verse 23, is known in the gates, and she sits where he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells denim, supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, And her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. If we can't see that in our celebrity culture, we'll never see it. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. The three C's on the gift of marriage. It's a covenant with God. It is reflective of Christ and the church. It is a gift of companionship.